And if you have your Bible this morning, you can turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 18 together. But really, we're going to start off there as we continue our study through the book of Luke. But we're going to spend a good deal of time talking about Exodus chapter 12 through 14, and particularly chapter 12, a few verses in 12, Exodus 12 that we'll be turning to as well. Can I just tell you, I love the Old Testament. I think I've said that a few times before. I absolutely love the Old Testament. Now, there is not a greater testament. There is not a New Testament and an Old Testament as if one should be prioritized over the other. Now, both of them are equally God's Word. Both of them deserve our full attention. But I do have a favorite. I really do. That doesn't mean it's better, but I love the Old Testament. It is so rich. It's in the Old Testament that we hear the beginnings of everything. We hear about the beginning of creation, how God made everything. And if you ever look around and say, how did all this end up here? You can read about it in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we read about the beginning of redemption. If you ever wonder, when did God formulate his plan to save humanity? You can read about it in the Old Testament, when God started that in motion. If you ask yourself, what is it that led up to the birth of Christ? How did that even come to be? How do we even have a New Testament? You see the beginnings of God's chosen people in the Old Testament, how he's called them and formed them, how he's saved them and protected them. If you want to see the beginnings of the church, if you want to know why are we even gathered here together in a building, you can see how God initiated church gatherings in the Old Testament through the temple and these synagogues that he placed all over the nation of Israel. The Old Testament is so rich, so rich. And I realize that we've spent all of 2018 going through one book of the New Testament. Here we are at the end of October, and we're almost done with the book of Luke that we started last December. And so we've been in the New Testament primarily the entire year. And yet this morning, as we look at a passage in Luke 22, we will not understand what is happening without a proper look back into the Old Testament, and particularly Exodus chapter 12. So we're going to read kind of the unfolding story here in Luke 22, but then we're going to talk a lot about the Old Testament this morning and how that impacts and affects how we read the rest of Luke 22. Now, last week, as we were studying through, we saw how Jesus Christ was preparing to be betrayed, and we actually skipped ahead and looked at his actual arrest as well. And we saw who was involved in the arrest and the crucifixion of Jesus. So if you remember who was involved in the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus, it involves one, humanity. People were responsible for his arrest. It took the high-ranking officials, it took the religious elite plotting and planning his arrest. It took a human being in the person of Judas Iscariot, one of his own disciples, to make the decision to betray him. Humanity was responsible. We also saw that Satan, the devil, was involved in bringing about the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus. We see that it was Satan who, scriptures say, entered Judas. It was the devil who was working behind the scenes, moving pieces back and forth. We learned about the spiritual battle that goes on all around us. But there was a very important individual who was had a hand and responsible for allowing the arrest and the crucifixion, even counting it as part of his will and his plan. And we see God himself at work in the arrest and even the crucifixion of his son Jesus. And this maybe shocked us a little bit last week. This may have had us sitting back and thinking, God is the reason why his son was crucified. God the Father found it pleasing to crush God the Son. This morning, we're going to kind of expand on that idea a little bit and show you that it wasn't on a whim that God the Father allowed Jesus, the Son, to be crucified. It was part of his plan going all the way back to the Old Testament. And so Jesus now, having been betrayed, or the plot for him being betrayed is now underway, he gathers together with his disciples, and this week and next week, we're going to look at what many people call the Last Supper. This is the time that Jesus gathers together with his disciples for the last time. And there's a specific Old Testament festival that's taking place that is so important for us to understand, to see what the crucifixion of Christ means. So let's begin by reading Luke chapter 22, verses 7 through 18 together. It says, "Then the day of unleavened bread came when the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed." There's your reference to the Old Testament feast, and we're going to talk about that feast quite a bit this morning. "Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover.' 'Where do you want us to prepare it?' they asked him. 'Listen,' he said to them, 'when you've entered the city, a man carrying a water jug will meet you. Follow him into the house he enters. Tell the owner of the house, the teacher asks you, "Where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover with my disciples?" Then he'll show you a large furnished room upstairs. Make the preparations there." So they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. He said to them, "I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Next week, we're really going to unpack the rest of the Lord's Supper. But this morning, can we look at just a moment at the preparation that went in for this particular Passover meal? Now, there are a lot of questions that you might have, and so I want to kind of address those and make sure we're all on the same page. There's a couple of different references here to feasts and to Old Testament practices, and so if we understand these clearly, we will understand what's about to take place even more fully. The first question you may be asking is, what is this Feast of Unleavened Bread? If you look back in verse 7, there's a reference to the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, you might have heard of the Passover, or at least know of the word Passover, understand where that comes from, but what is this feast that he is talking about of unleavened bread? Well, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a week-long celebration that the Israelites celebrated every single year in their first religious month of the year. And in this Feast of Unleavened Bread, it was a day a week that they would remember their exodus and their leaving of Egypt. It started on the 14th day of the first month, and all the leaven in the house would be cleaned out. Now, I'm not a baker. Anybody in here a baker? If you're a baker or like to bake things, you might know what leaven is. How many of you all have never baked anything without burning it before? Okay? For those of you who are in that mix with me, leaven is something that now comes kind of pre-processed and packaged usually in, but in the Old Testament and the New Testament time, you would have to add this little pinch of what they call leaven into your dough, and that would make your bread rise. Without the leaven, your bread stays flat. And so they would clean all the leaven out of their home so that they would not have any of that particular piece of baking in their house. And they would bake bread without leaven, so it would be flat, it wouldn't raise, it would just be like a cracker, really. And this is what the Feast of Unleavened Bread was celebrating. The fact that in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 12, God said, "I'm going to save you, nation of Israel, away from the Egyptians. Israel, you're enslaved to the Egyptian nation. I'm going to bring you out, but you're going to have to be ready because it's going to happen very quickly. When I give you the word, you're going to have to leave. And so you don't have time to put leaven in your bread and let it sit and rise. You're going to need that food. You're going to need to bake it and bake it now." So in the Old Testament, they baked all the bread they had without any leaven whatsoever so that they had enough to take with them on the journey. And then for years and years, centuries after, the Israelites would remember God saving them out of Egypt and how he rushed them out by having them bake their bread without leaven. As a matter of fact, in Exodus 12:17, we see the commandment. As God is giving Moses these instructions and the people these instructions, he says, you are to observe the festival of unleavened bread, because on this very day I brought your military divisions out of the land of Egypt. You must observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent statute. This was a command. Don't forget that I saved you from the Egyptians. And how quickly it happened, you had to be ready. If you weren't ready, you weren't going to make it out. Be ready. There's a lot more that goes into this feast and this festival. In Exodus 12, if you read, they're in such a rush. He says, I want you to eat your meal beforehand, the night before, with your shoes on. You're not going to get your jammies on. You're not putting your slippers on. Get your sandals ready. Get your clothes on, because when the moment comes, you need to be ready to grab your bread so you have enough to eat and get out of Dodge. This was a rushed event, and the week-long celebration then was a reminder that for not just weeks, but for months, the people of Israel lived off this bread that they baked very quickly. So for 1 week, they would eat nothing but these unleavened crackers. Can you imagine if we decided as a Baptist church to celebrate a feast where we said you can eat nothing but crackers? No fried chicken, not allowed, okay? And nothing with gravy, not allowed, right? Nothing other than these dried out crackers for an entire week. How many of you all sign up to practice the Feast of Unleavened Bread, right? There's a couple of kids only because they're like, I don't like fried chicken anyway, so I'll do that. No cookies and no candy. No cake, no cupcakes, all their hands just went down. This seems extreme to us, but we remember the salvation that was brought was an extreme salvation. And in doing so, the people remembered for a week long this rush salvation they had. But they talk about not just the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 7 says it's the Day of Unleavened Bread. And really, that day was the day before the week-long event. That was the day they cleaned everything out. Get all the leaven out of your house, throw it all away. It doesn't take up much room, but you would have to clean everything to make sure there was no leaven left. And on that Day of Unleavened Bread, they celebrated another feast, and that was called the Passover Feast. So how does the Passover fit in with this week-long festival of unleavened bread? Well, I'm so glad you asked. The Passover meal was kind of their last chance to have something good on their stomach before their journey for months and what ended up being years in the desert. This was their opportunity to eat everything in the house. And it started in this way. It started with a warning that an angel of death was going to come over the entire nation of Egypt. And it was going to enact judgment by killing every firstborn son in the entire land of Egypt. This was a culmination of multiple plagues. It's not as if God in his anger and his wrath just said, I would like to commit infanticide. It was not an act of God's unjustness. It was really an act of his fairness and his wrath, because the people in Egypt were so rebellious that they refused to give any recognition to God and his people. And after nine plagues of what we would consider nuisances that certainly were life-threatening in some cases and painful, it was nothing compared to this tenth plague. And so on this first Passover night, the people of Israel were told to sacrifice a lamb. One that was perfect and without blemish. They were to pick it out and then keep it for 4 days. And on the fourth day, they were to have it slaughtered, and they were to cook it in a very specific way. They were to take some of the blood from the sacrifice and paint their door frames with this blood. And in doing so, that would be a sign and a mark of their obedience. It would be a sign and their mark of their trust in the salvation of God. And it would be a sign to the angel of death to pass over their house and not enact judgment. It was a symbol of their salvation. And so everyone in all of Egypt who would make this sacrifice and put the blood on their doorpost as a recognition of their trust in God for salvation would not experience the wrath of God. But now here's where the good part comes in for you Baptists, okay? This is where we get excited, because they would have to take that sacrifice, that lamb. They would also prepare other meats, including these herbs, these really bitter herbs and other sides. And their command was to eat the entire animal, not leaving any meat left behind. Now, they got a little weird because they had to eat literally everything that wasn't bone. I'll let you use your imaginations about bowels and brains and all that other. But you have to eat it all and gorge yourself. Get really, really, really full. Don't leave anything behind. And if anything is left behind, they were told to burn it before they left. Let me tell you, as the years unfolded, the burning whatever is left kind of faded out, and it was just, hey guys, let's eat, right? Let's fill our bellies up in remembrance of this being the last good meal before our exodus and the salvation of God were to come. This too was commanded to be observed. As a matter of fact, back in verse 14 of Exodus chapter 12, he says, "This day is to be a memorial for you, and you must celebrate it as a festival to the Lord. You are to celebrate it throughout your generations as a permanent statute." So here it is, another command. Every year, do this again. Every year, sacrifice a lamb. Every year, have a great feast in preparation of this Festival of Unleavened Bread. It's almost like you get to fill yourself up before a week-long diet, right? It's as if God is saying, you better get your belly full, because it may be a while before you have another good meal. It's also a reminder that the angel of death is bringing judgment. And either that judgment will fall on you or a sacrifice. For the people of Israel, they painted their doorposts with their sacrifice as a signal to the angel of death to pass over. Now, fast forwarding back to Luke chapter 22, we see Jesus commanding Peter and John to get the Passover meal prepared. He sends them ahead and says, get everything ready, lay it all out so that we can have a Passover meal together. This is the time of year when people would come back to Jerusalem and have the Passover meal together. What preparations were involved in the Passover meal? What were they having to get together? Well, here's where we get things kind of interesting in Luke chapter 22 of all they had to do and how little time they had to do it. Now, I've seen a meme online, and it's about procrastination. I can relate so much to it. It says, the reason why I procrastinate is because I still get things done and they're done well. Right? And that's, I think, how most of our philosophies are. If I can wait to the last minute and still pull it off, then I've done things okay. This is kind of what seems to be going on here. It's the day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the day of Passover. And Jesus looks at the disciples and he says, by the way, we're going to have to eat this meal somewhere. You need to go get it ready. Now, a couple of things would have had to have taken place. They couldn't just find any lamb. They would have had to have had their lamb 4 days earlier. It's the 10th day of the month that they pick their lamb out, and the 14th day that they actually sacrifice it. So Jesus must have had something already prepared, something ready for them, because it takes 4 days to get this together. Now, here it is, the day of, and Jesus says, you go get it ready. And the disciples are going, wait a second. You're the rabbi. You're the teacher. Shouldn't you have all of this together? What are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to get an entire meal cooked? It's almost as if at Thanksgiving time comes and your kids call and say, we're coming tomorrow, and you weren't ready, right? Now I've got to go to the store and get my turkey and make sure I've got stuffing, and you're scrambling around. Could you not wait to the last minute, Jesus? But what we see, though, as we read Luke chapter 22, is that Jesus actually had things prepared all along. So he tells them, go out and look for a man carrying a jug of water. Now, this would have stood out like a sore thumb. You'll like little nuggets that we find in Scripture sometimes. Well, why would they single out a man carrying a jug of water? How many people are carrying water in and through the city? Well, quite honestly, there was probably only one man, because in this particular time and culture, it was the women who went and got the water from the well. For a man to be carrying a jug was very unusual. He would have gotten a lot of strange looks. But Jesus obviously had coordinated a sign and a signal. Listen, would you carry this jug in so that it will be a distinguishing mark that they can find you? Go and find the man carrying water and just tell him that the Lord needs to have Passover meal prepared. Well, the disciples go, they find a man carrying water, just as Jesus said. The man says, I've got a room, it's already furnished upstairs. Now, this was key. The apostles must have thought, Peter and John must have thought, how do I get the room ready? Because it's not like you just pick an empty room. It has to be set up a specific way, with a specific number of seats, and arranged a certain way. You couldn't eat the Passover meal sitting at a table. That great painting we have of the Last Supper, of them all standing around a table, that's not how it looked. It's a pretty picture, but that's not how it looked. You ate the Passover meal laying down. You did not sit on a seat or in a chair. You always reclined, and you had to have specific seats for specific people. The head of the party sat at one place. There was an empty chair in anticipation of the coming Messiah. There's prominent positions and least prominent positions. It had to be arranged a very specific way. As you read Luke 22, what do you know? When Peter and John come up to the large room, it's already furnished. It's ready to go. Check, Jesus is taking care of it. What other preparations were there? Well, they had to get the lamb slain. They had to take the lamb and bring it to the temple to get sacrificed. I would imagine them going, Jesus, we could have started that this morning. Do you know what the line is like at the temple right now to get your lamb slain? It's like going to the DMV to get your camel license. You can't get in there quickly, you know? And so they've got to then take their lamb down to the temple, and they're waiting and trying to get their lamb slaughtered. And then they've got to take that blood and prepare it in a certain way. They've got to cook a whole lamb. The whole lamb has to be cooked. They get everything together, and then you can't have a meal without sides. Where are we going to get our grape juice, our wine? Where are we going to get something to drink? Where are we going to get these bitter herbs? And Lord, do you know what the cost to buy herbs are the day of Passover? You don't wait for Thanksgiving Day to buy your turkey. You buy it in advance. So they've got to go and get all of these things together. And what do we find? Jesus has prepared each of these. The room is furnished. The lamb is ready. The room is prepared, the people are ready, and Peter and John find that God has been at work the entire time. They're preparing for a Passover, but really they're not just preparing for one meal. They're not just preparing for this Last Supper. And this is where the richness of Luke 22 comes in. We're really going to unpack it this week and next week. But let's just look a little bit about what this Passover event must have reminded the people. Well, for starters, as they think to the Passover of the angel of death, and this feast and this festival points them back to that day in Egypt, it reminds the people that everyone is accountable for their sin. All people are accountable for their sin. They look back at the wrath of God poured out through this angel of death, and they're reminded that the angel of death would have struck their house too. It's not as if God said, I'm sending it over this neighborhood in Egypt where the Egyptians live. The angel of death passes over the entire land of Egypt. Look back in Exodus 12:12. It says, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and not the neighborhood of Egypt, not a certain section of Egypt. I will pass through the entire land of Egypt on that very night and strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt. Not some firstborn male, not particular firstborn male, every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both people and animals. I am the Lord, and I will execute judgments against all the gods of Egypt. God comes and he is reminding the nation of Israel in Exodus chapter 12, that he is not coming to pour out judgment just on the wicked Egyptians, but also on the wicked Israelites. Even God's chosen people have sin in their life. Even God's chosen people have to face the fact that they are imperfect, that they are separated from God, and at times running and rebelling against the very God who they claim with their lips. All people are accountable for their sins. That, by the way, means in Luke 22, the apostles that were gathered together for the Last Supper were accountable for the sins that they had committed. Jesus himself was accountable for any sin that he would have committed. Praise God, he did not commit any sins. But every person has to examine their own life and say, is there sin in my life? Because the angel of death rightly is able to strike my house. I am deserving of the angel of death. I am accountable for my actions and my sins. It's not as if God is singling out the Egyptians in this plague. He's singling out all of those who are rebelling and fighting against him, including the wicked nations and those who speak God with their lips. All people are accountable for their sins. And this morning it reminds us that you and I are accountable for the sin in our life. The things that we do matter. How we live our lives matters. And we are deserving of whatever punishment God would send our way. But one of the most beautiful things about the Passover event in Exodus chapter 12 is that while every individual is accountable for their sin, God provides specific instructions for redemption. That doesn't mean every person in the land of Egypt dies or experiences death in their family. God gives a very specific, calculated plan so that you do not have to experience the wrath that you deserve. Now, notice here, nowhere does it say that if you do these instructions, you don't deserve the punishment. Instead, it says the punishment will pass over you. You won't get the punishment you deserve. And if you follow these very specific instructions, God's mercy and his grace will prevail. Look in Exodus 12, verse 13. The blood on the houses where you are staying will be a distinguishing mark for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will be among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Very specific instructions. Sacrifice the lamb. Paint the blood on the door frames. Eat the meal in this way. Follow these steps. If you are obedient to God, if you put your faith and trust in Him, the judgment that is coming your way will not affect your house. As Jesus and His apostles celebrated the Passover, I can't help but think about their thoughts going backwards in time to when the Israelites were released from the land of Egypt. I'm sure that they were celebrating God's mercy and His grace. But I also have to believe that Jesus was trying to tell them not just to look backwards, but to look to tomorrow. As Jesus sat in that room, he had to have been teaching them that the Passover meal was not ultimately about a slain lamb, but was about a slain Messiah. See, what we find is that Jesus is that New Testament Passover lamb. We're really going to unpack this next week when we talk about the Last Supper and the Lord's Supper as we prepare to take communion. But this morning, can we just acknowledge that this Passover meal, particularly sitting at this table with the Messiah in their midst, was not about Exodus chapter 12, but it was about Luke chapter 23. It was not about the leaving of Egypt. It was about the crucifixion of Jesus. There's a reminder that all of us are accountable for our sins. Every single one of us. But if we can follow God's specific plan for our life, we don't have to experience that judgment. If we can follow God's specific plan for our life, we don't have to experience the angel of death. We don't have to experience the wrath of God. And the specific instructions God gives us are much simpler than paint your door frames. They're much easier than cook an entire lamb and eat all of it. It's much easier than prepare bread this way or fix herbs that way or wear your sandals in preparation. The instructions that God gives us for the New Testament Passover are put your faith and trust that Jesus is not only the Savior of your sins, but the Lord of your life. And if we can put our faith and trust that Jesus will forgive us and that He knows what's best for us, then we too celebrate Passover in our salvation. Paul makes this very clear in 1 Corinthians 5:7, so there's no confusion that Jesus is the Passover lamb. He says, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new leavened batch." This is Paul's reference to this feast. "As indeed you are, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." it's not the physical lamb that we rely on for the salvation of our sins. It is God the Son, our Passover lamb, who we put our faith and trust in. Peter, who is a part of this Last Supper and experienced this firsthand, must have been thinking back to this night when he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1 these words: "For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb." For centuries, the nation of Israel looked back to an event where God showed mercy and grace by having his wrath pass over people who deserve to be punished. And now, for years since this Last Supper, we too look back at a different lamb that was slain. See, the crucifixion was not put in place at the year 0 AD or 30 AD or the life of Christ. The crucifixion of Christ was really set in motion in Exodus 12, and I would say even before that. The plan that God had for your salvation really began at the beginning of his creation. The moment Adam committed the first sin, God already had in mind that Jesus Christ would be your Passover lamb. You know, what's wonderful about this particular Passover, as we kind of wrap up our application, is that while the Israelites were called to sacrifice a lamb annually, year after year after year, Jesus is our Passover lamb once and for all. He died for us once and for all, so that we no longer year after year after year have to re-up our salvation, have to redo our commitment. Instead, the moment we accept Christ, our salvation is secure and eternal. This morning, our application for this preparation of the Passover is to prepare our hearts, not for the Lord's Supper — we'll do that next week — not to eat a meal, not to celebrate a feast or a festival, but prepare our hearts for the Passover lamb, who is Jesus Christ. Have you put your faith and trust in Christ as Savior of your sins and Lord of your life this morning? Let's pray. Father, what an amazing picture for centuries that the Israelites celebrated of Passover and this Feast of Unleavened Bread, showing your mercy and your grace and your salvation in Exodus chapter 12. Lord, the richness of that passage in the Old Testament helps us to understand more fully the importance and the significance of your Son being our Passover lamb. Lord, we're reminded as we study this and prepare our hearts that we're deserving of any judgment you would send us, that our sin is deserving of your wrath and is deserving of death. Lord, we're also reminded that your will is not to bring wrath and judgment. Your will and your desire is to bring grace and mercy and salvation. And just as you did for the Israelites in Egypt, you do for us today in giving us a very specific plan of salvation. Lord, I thank you that we can look to the cross of Christ, that we can see the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world, and we can confess our sins and ask for your forgiveness. Lord, we thank you that we can come before you and confess your greatness and your lordship, that you are in control of everything. Lord, we come before you and we submit to you. We ask that you would take our place, that the angel of death and your judgment and your wrath would pass over our life and fall on the Lamb who was slain for our sins. Lord, our hearts are prepared this morning. Now, Lord, let us take part in the Passover by declaring our trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen.